All right, praise God. Grab your Bibles now. Genesis chapter 11. Now, I know for some of us who've read our Bible a lot, or you've been around a lot of preaching, then you know that Genesis 11 immediately brings up something in your mind. And one of the main things about Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel. Now, I had heard the term Tower of Babel before I ever got saved, had no idea what it meant. I'd heard a lot of terms that were biblically connected and related, but I didn't have any idea. So for some of you, the idea of the Tower of Babel, you're going to kind of just tune me out a little bit, or as we're going through this, you're going to sit there and daydream a little bit, but I hope you won't, because this event is more than just a historical event. It has influence over thousands of years. I mean thousands of years. And the Bible is God's chosen history to us. God chose what to put in the Word of God. And then he came to a point and he said, okay, that's it. That's what's going to be in the Bible. The Bible means the book, and it's a book made up of God's books, and everything's chosen. I give you an example of something that's said over in the end of the Gospel of John, over in John chapter 20. And John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 gives you an understanding that what you have between the covers of your Bible, your King James Bible, is God's chosen history. And you see, if man does history and they choose history, then they've got a motive. If God does it, his motive is that he's God. Amen. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So what was in that book of John is just a little tiny. And he said, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And he says at the end of the next chapter, at the very end of the book, in chapter 21, verse 25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose, he said, that even the world itself cannot contain the books that should be written. He didn't say that the world could not hold him. He didn't say that. But the point is, you couldn't ever get through all of them. That's the point. So in Genesis 11, I hope you've turned there by now. In Genesis 11, I'll give you an example. Acts 2, verse 40, it says, and with many other words did Peter exhort in Acts chapter 2. So his sermon on the day of Pentecost was more than just what was written there in Acts chapter 2. So there are some things we know nothing of directly. For example, from the time we see him in the temple at 12 years old to 30, we don't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't really understand or know or have any firsthand knowledge of that stuff. But what we do know is that God said, I'm going to give you what you need to know. He gave us what we need to know, okay? So what we're looking at in Genesis 11 is a historical account. And when we look at it, and we're going to read the account of it all the way down, whole verses 1 to 9. That's wild for some of y'all, okay? But we're going to read verses 1 to 9, and keep in mind this. Look across the page to chapter 10, verses 8 to 10. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne in the land of Shinar. So one of the main characters here in chapter 11 that's behind all this, that's trying to lead this human self-realization, is Nimrod, called a hunter. Hunter in your Bible is never a good thing. God's men are always shepherds and caretakers and all that kind of thing. So behind this, this thing that God's dealing with is Nimrod. Now, what we're going to look at is we're going to read this story and we're going to look at a few ideas, but keep in mind that what we want to point out at the end is not what might be apparent through the story itself. So it says this, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Now, that is hard to grasp. Even as worldwide as you might find English, it is. If you've been anywhere else, but say the United States, continental United States, or some of the Western countries, it's hard to fathom that they were of one language and of one speech. One speech would be like one, they all had the same language and they all had the same dialect. They all had the same vocabulary. It was like your littlest area and how they talk, but everybody in the whole world talked that way, for example. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, now watch, go to, let us make and burn them throughly. They had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. So they're creating a man-made way of building. They're trying to expedite the matter. They're trying to speed it up, and this way they're not at the mercy of whatever they can find. And they said, go to, let us. You ought to mark that thing. In verse 3, they said, let us make brick. And verse 4, they said, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us, see, make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. Now mark this down. This they began to do. Get ready. Underline it. Highlight it. Something. Now, I start off by saying some of y'all know this story front and back. You know, there's a lot of people that don't. Some of y'all right here today might not. You might not know it forward and backward. This might be a good introduction to it. There's a bunch in these nine verses, and we're not going to exhaust them. But mark this down as a lesson about the one language and one speech. Now nothing, verse 6, will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Just keep that in mind. Keep in mind that this thing they're about to do is possible because they have one language and one speech. They have a pooled, absolute resource of knowledge and skills, etc. And so the Lord said, behold the people. Then verse 7, go to, let us go down. So the people had a let us. God says, let us. Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. And they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. One of the common definitions or common English words that you'll find in Bible expositors for Babel is confusion. He did. He confused their language and their tongue. And they were scattered abroad, look, upon the face of all the earth. I'm going to make a few comments, observations. They're not going to be exhaustive in this, but they will bring this passage to light. And then we're going to look at a long-term effect of what happened here at the Tower of Babel. First of all, the historical significance. Point number one is the historical significance. When you begin to picture that they had one language and one speech, and now they don't, then what you understand is that what they have is an absolute dedicated communication, an absolute dedicated commerce, an absolute dedicated culture that they're living in. And keep in mind that in just a matter of an action by God, they have the opposite. They have this small, narrow culture. They have this small, narrow commerce. They have this small, narrow communication. Listen, everything shuts down if you can't communicate. You don't know what the other person's asking. You don't know what the other person's agreeing to. You don't know what they're asking for, what they're agreeing to pay, what you're supposed to pay. You don't know anything. And if you've never been anywhere where you truly didn't know the language and they didn't understand you, it's pretty crazy and wild, I'm telling you. So the historical significance is that it changed the nature of life on earth. Life on earth went from this huge group of people who shared all that knowledge and had all this ambition, and he said nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. It went from that to limited intelligence. It went from that to limited commerce, limited culture, limited communication. So you understand that the historic significance is that it changed life on earth. It totally changed human experience. Now the second thing is this. In the passage, we see that human self-sufficiency was at the heart of it. when you read the passage, picture this. This is post-flood. That is, this is after Noah's flood. There had been plenty of history given out about Noah's flood by Noah and his family, his offspring. And so after the flood, here's what you have. You've got these people that they multiply, they do all the things that God said to do, and then they decide this is not going to happen again. If God is displeased with us, we're going to build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. That is, He can't drown us out no more. It was a worldwide flood. There was no dry place in which to camp. If you go over there to Northern Ireland, you go to the Giant's Causeway and look at that amazing structure that they try to explain away by nature or whatever. It's called the Giant's Causeway for a reason. Somebody somewhere had an understanding that there were some big, big people built that thing and etched it out. And they didn't have just normal hammer and chisel. Well, what are you saying, brother? I'm saying to you that when that flood happened, human nature said, we're not getting flooded out again. So their human self-sufficiency, their determination and their disposition and their domination was going to be a challenge to God. They said, we're going to get us a name. Who's behind it? As I said, Genesis chapter 10, old Nimrod is. He already had him a name as a hunter. Man, if you didn't go along with Nimrod, he's going to hunt you down. If you don't go along with Nimrod, he's going to find you out. It was a mutual forced relationship for some. You see, historically, they're trying with their human self-sufficiency to make themselves God-proof. Are you getting this? They're trying to make themselves God-proof. The historical significance is that instead of making themselves God-proof, they scattered themselves across the face of the whole earth. They isolated themselves from one another. They actually cut off their light. As an introduction here still, or introductory points really, think about this. The how-to of shared knowledge. All right, so you got a historical significance, you've got the human self-sufficiency, and you've got the how-to of shared knowledge. Now, here's what's important. What they were thinking to themselves was based upon the fact that they could share everything they could know and learn, and nothing would be restrained from them, which they had imagined to do. Nothing. If they thought it, they could do it. What do you think nowadays? Everyone's trying to get to one world language. You can put on your little phone, you can put translation. Now, I'll tell you what, be careful you go somewhere. You think you got a good translation, you play it back, you might get yourself punched in the nose, or you might get yourself thrown in jail, or all kind of stuff. Because it always absolutely involves human thinking. Now get this. You say, well, we've got YouTube now. That's true. And you can do a lot because of it, and a lot of shared knowledge. But I'm telling you this, we've had people bring vehicles to us at the shop, and they'd just be a mess because they try to YouTube it. They tried to how-to it themselves, do it yourself, DIY. There's some things you can't do it yourself. One of them is a relationship with God. You got to know what God wants out of you. See, they had a how-to, nothing they could imagine to do, but God wasn't in their imaginations. It wouldn't be long at all before they'd be way back there like they were in Genesis 6 through 9, where every imagination was wicked. It's already being self-serving right here. Now, the how-to of shared knowledge, the thing I would like to point out to you is you cannot have a substitute for what's right. You can't have a substitute for what's of God. You could have a ton of knowledge. Knowledge will run to and fro. You can have a ton of knowledge. That does not mean you have anything to do with God in itself. So the fourth thing then is the holy scattering. You see, the best I can tell looking at this passage, think about this. You ready? It was an act of mercy. Hearken back with me to the book of Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve, they're told, don't eat that one tree, the knowledge of good and evil, and they partake of it and they fall. And out of holy mercy, out of grace and mercy, God says, I'm going to put you out of the garden where the tree of life is, and I'm going to put a cherubim there to guard it, and you're not coming back in, and you got to go one direction out of the garden, and this blood sacrifice has got to be made, and one day I'm going to redeem everybody who makes it. But in the meantime, if you took of that tree of life, you would be an eternal monstrosity of a fallen creature, like Lucifer is, the devil, Satan, the serpent. It was merciful for God to do that. Now you be careful. Don't you think you're God and you can ban people and control them and, you know, excommunicate them and that's you being merciful. No, no. God did what was best for them to help them because they needed to put that sacrifice down. It would put their sins off for those next 4,000 years and then Jesus Christ would come and pay for the sins of the whole world, including theirs. A holy scattering. Now, I say that because that's going to get into what I'm going to talk about a little bit. Our last three points have significance today, in fact, reaching back 2,000 years. Okay? Have significance reaching back 2,000 years. So I'm going to say number five is the heart of human society. Words, language, communication are the heart of human society. You say, well, music carries it. Music can do things, but music cannot do what words and language and communication can do. You say, well, a picture is worth 1,000 words, brother. That's true. But that picture cannot do what words can do. Think about this with me. You ready for this? Watch. If you had video and audio of the entire day leading up to and including the crucifixion, and the 3 days and three nights, and the resurrection and the ascension, if you had a video of that crucifixion, that would not save you. Someone says, well, I'll buy that, we'll get that video and get the rights, and we'll show it, and people get saved. The video will not save you. Saying, yep, it really happened, will not save one soul. In Acts chapter 10, after the death, after the burial, after the resurrection, after the ascension back to heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ, Cornelius is he's a Gentile, he's a heathen, he's praying. And you know what he's asking God for? He's asking God for light. He's asking God for truth. God sends him an angel, and the angel preaches the gospel to him. Nah, wrong. The angel sends him after Peter. Come over to Acts chapter 10 for a minute. Especially if you might be new to some of these things. Come over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Watch this. There was a certain man, verse 1. Now you all get there. Acts chapter 10. There's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. It's not a bunch of guys playing music and singing. It's like Band of Brothers. It's soldiers. It's men. Garden. He was a devout man, verse 2, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, well, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now, send men to Joppa, call for one Simon, whose name surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. So he sends them. You know what? They all wait and wait. You know about Peter and the sheet coming down and the, you know, what I've cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. The whole point is, about this time through that passage, is they had to have someone with words. The heart of human society. You see, from Babel onward, there are thousands upon thousands, I would say conservatively, hundreds of thousands of societies that are different based upon the fact that they have different ways of communicating, different words, different language, different definitions. So the heart of society was split up into tens of hundreds of thousands of societies. All right? So let's go to number six then. Let's move on. Number six is this. The heathen are segregated now. The heathen are segregated. Now, you can go to many a large city in the Western world, and you'll find within that city today whole groups of people that are segregated by language. Not because somebody assigned them there. They gravitate to where they can communicate. They gravitate to their culture. They gravitate to where they can understand the words that are being spoken. Now, let's take the Israelites. The Jews. Let's take Abram. You're right there in Genesis 11. I hope you kept something in there. Genesis 11. Just flip over a couple pages to chapter 14 for a minute. You'll get this in a minute. Now, you'll get this big picture that I'm saying. And my idea is this. Here's the point that I saw in this. I read through it. Was mulling over for probably a week or so a while back. And it was about events that influence the world. And what we're looking at here and what the conclusion we're going to come to has influenced hundreds of thousands of Christians whom God tapped on the shoulder and said, I need you to go to a society because they can't hear my words, not because just they need a human, but because they need someone who can explain it to them in their language because they are a segregated society by virtue of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 14. Look at verse 13. And there came one that escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew. Would you mark that in your Bible? The Hebrew. For he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. You just mark it down. He's the Hebrew. The heathen were the ones who ended up with segregated, scattered languages. God's people, and here we're following it through Abram, okay? God's people had a language. It was Hebrew. They were called Hebrews, and their language they spoke was Hebrew. This is so important. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he obviously could speak Hebrew. He's a Jew. But the language of the day was Greek. Now, wait. Get your pencil and paper right there. Write it down. The ruling power of Jesus' day was Rome. Rome's language is Latin at the time. And it's Latin-based. That's why we're talking about Latin languages. Now watch. Before that, though, God had used Alexander the Great to go all the way across that known world. And when he conquered, he left behind the Greek language. So that's what the trade language of the world was. If you wanted one language that would go out and reach men, the most amount of people, it was Greek. Today, it's English. You say, well, there's more people that speak Chinese than speak English. That's true numerically, but they don't get to leave there. They're stuck in China. But you can go anywhere in the world and people are wanting to learn English. If they want to learn anything of their outside world, they're wanting to learn English. Now, they can't without being helped. There's all kinds of people that are doing what they call ESL, English as a Second Language, to do missionary work. So picture this. John 19, when he hangs him on the cross, he puts it in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. The Greek and the Latin were going to be two world languages. When God spoke to Paul, Paul could hear God and understand him. Paul was a Hebrew. That's pretty important. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he called himself. You know what the rest of the world are? Basically, they're heathen. We would call them in the Bible Gentiles, okay? I'm saying the heathen because one of the definitions of a heathen is somebody who can't communicate, who can't speak in a common language. When Paul's on the road to Damascus, when God strikes him down, and Paul's testimony in Acts 26, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You see, God always had a way of communicating with his chosen people. But the rest of the earth, the Gentiles, the heathen, they are segregated even from each other. There is no universal Gentile language. They're working towards it again right now. Gentiles are working towards what? English. In the past, it was Greek. Rome tried to enforce Latin on everybody. So here's my picture I want you to get before we go to our seventh and last point. Get this now quickly. Focus with me a minute. Ready? Watch. God scattered people by scattering their language at the Tower of Babel. Then he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross. He was buried. He rose again. Third day, he was ascended. When he left, he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not just the Jews, okay? So when he gave them that commission demands that people have had to go all over the world, even to the smallest little place sometimes, because that small little place had only one little language that wasn't spoken even outside of there. And they had to go for one reason, because God said, go and preach the gospel. And it all started, are you ready? All started back in Genesis chapter 11. Because of the Tower of Babel is why we have to go into all the world. To everybody. And sometimes you might have to have people within 100 miles of each other, and they've got 5, 10, 15, 20 different languages they got to deal with in some of these South Sea Islands and places and mountains. So the seventh thing is this. The hope is salvation in a person's own language. On the day of Pentecost, they heard him speak in their own language, their own tongue. You say, well, we have tracts. We do. We try to translate Bibles. We do. We use radio and satellite and audio. We do. But God always uses a human preaching to a human in the vast majority of cases. And now, because of the Tower of Babel, people have to go into all the world. And there's other events I jotted down we'll talk about sometime in the future that had a lasting effect that influenced the world. But this one has really influenced the world. And here's what it influenced. Ready? It has influenced the world of people who know God. Because you could be going along right now in life and you might know God. And you'll be thankful for salvation. And by the way, you know how it got here? Someone had to bring it, pass it off somebody else, pass it off somebody else, pass it off somebody else. But if you're living some South Sea Island, if you're living some mountain somewhere, if you're living out in the middle of Mongolia, you know what you need? Your hope is salvation in your own language. God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. And how do we got to do it? By many, many languages with one message. You know, missions most often involves languages. It does. Now, there's many a place you can go and speak English. But I'm telling you, you can go to English-speaking countries and you better learn their English. Or you can't hardly communicate to them. People have to go to mountains. They go to jungles. They go to huge cities, big cities. They go to suburbs. I'm going to leave this thought with you. In a place that has had little or no gospel witness for 10 years, you ought to treat it as if it's never had the gospel. If God's talking to somebody and says, you need to go preach the gospel to these people. Well, they had revival, you know, 200 years ago. That's fine, but, you know, those people that are alive, they have no idea there was revival 200 years ago. They have no idea what the gospel is. They need to hear the gospel in their own language. I'll tell you something else. People who have a limited knowledge of English, one of the hardest things on earth for them to believe, understand is Bible gospel preaching, because they can barely get about every 10th word. A lot of Christianity has become like this in closing. They're like a guy who would go out and he would see a successful farm, we'll say a carrot farm. They're bagging those carrots, they're throwing them on the truck. I mean, he's looking at Orange Gold, and he says, I'll buy the farm. I'll take it. About a year later, when he's expected to be filling up trucks with Orange Gold, he calls the guy who sold it to him and said, you are a dirty scoundrel. You are a dirty, low-down dog. And the guy goes, wait. How am I a dirty, low-down dog? He said, you told me this was really good for growing carrots. He said, it's awesome for growing carrots. He said, you were there last year at harvest time. He said, well, I ain't got carrot one. And the guy who sold him the farm goes quiet for a minute, and he says, well, all right, let's figure this out. He goes, what kind of seed did you use? He says, what? He said, well, what time of year did you plow up and sift everything and get ready to put the seed in the ground? And then how long did you irrigate it? And the guy said, no. You told me this was a carrot farm. I saw you loading up carrots. It ought to be growing carrots. You say, that's just plumb ridiculous. I know it is. But sometimes Christianity is plumb ridiculous. Because it thinks, because at some point there was some revival somewhere or some people saved somewhere, that number one, everybody in that town knows the gospel now, even though it was 10 years ago or 20 or 30 years ago since you had a revival in your town. And then you think, well, we'll have a revival because we'll make everybody have a revival. You can't. But every single society on the face of the earth needs to hear the gospel. And many times, it's going to require sacrifice. Financial, spiritual, physical, family, whatever. All because of the Tower of Babel. And those languages got scattered. So we got these people all over the world with these different languages. Now I said all that to say this. If you're not called to go, you should slow down long enough to realize that then you ought to have some part in helping get the gospel to these places that cannot hear it in their own language unless someone takes it to them. And some places cannot have it unless someone goes to all the trouble to do the study and learn it and put it out. An event that changed the course of the whole world seems to be a little nine verse event in the book of Genesis chapter 11 called the Tower of Babel. But it changed the world of the Gentiles forever. Now, Father, I know this is a simple lesson, but it was a blessing to me. And yet it was a challenge to me. To be sure I'm praying more and more for missions. To be sure I'm praying more and more for the fact that right up to the last moment before the trump is sounded, right up before the last moment that we leave this earth, that we are supposed to absolutely be involved in getting the gospel to every society on the face of the earth. I pray you'd use it to stir our hearts to that end. I pray in Jesus' name.